Yes, Sarah's 22 today. Yep. All right, and now please will you open your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 13, verses 8, 9, and 10. Romans 13, verses 8, 9, and 10. I don't know, I'd push that temperature down 1 degree. If it still feels hot or stuffy in here, we can knock it down one more. Or if you're okay. You're good? I'm fine. What's that? No, I'm good. All right. Any other announcements or anything that we need to be aware of? Like I've said before, we've got a fall break, one of our major breaks coming up in October, the last couple weeks, and so we'll have Bible classes as usual until then, but be aware that that's coming up. It's also posted out on the bulletin board. But anything else then this evening? And we'll get ourselves underway. I know they're not here tonight because of it, but we'll certainly want to congratulate once again Jerry and Cecil on their 50th wedding anniversary. That's quite a milestone, and that's a wonderful thing. So, all right, well, let's get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, the problems, and difficulties of your day, and now begin to think and concentrate upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to assemble together tonight to come together for the better, that we might continue our godly edifying which is in faith. We thank you for your grace to us, your Jehovahness. We thank you for the cross of Christ, for the Spirit that indwells us, and for the words in our hands that we have from you. We thank you for its effectual working in our inner man to be able to conform us into the image of your dear Son, and to this end, we pray for your wisdom in the matters that we deal with from it, so that continual conforming takes place as your word does its effectual job. And this we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's warm our thinking up once again to our passage tonight as we receive, beginning in verse 8 and down through verse 14, but we'll just deal with verses 8, 9, and 10. We receive the instruction of judgment. This is some information dedicated to us as in our sonship curriculum for us to be able to begin making real, independent-type, godly judgments in connection, especially with others that we come into contact with all men. And Paul says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." And for the last several Bible classes and the several to come, we're really going to be talking a lot about godly love and charity. And it's not the easiest subject in the world. I know from experience, my own experience, I know from listening to some of your experiences, that this thing about godly love and about love itself seems to be such an easily grasped subject, because we're always so dealing with things that we love, that we esteem, that we value, and these kinds of things, and yet it seems to be oftentimes one of the most difficult things to actually put into practice with people that you deal with on a daily basis, who you just want to do anything but love them. You want to do anything but treat them with selflessness and kindness and tender-heartedness and these kinds of things. And so, again, it's a measure of the power of godly love and charity to work, and it's also indicative of how ingrained we are with being very selective in where that love goes and how we deal with that love. Well, one of the things before we get ourselves kind of underway this evening, I wanted to do, and I guess they're all back there somewhere. You had a handout this evening, and I put this together just as a help. It may not be if you want to make a paper airplane out of it, chunk it, that's fine. Or if you want to reduce it and make it smaller, that's fine too. But these five major features of godly love and charity, they're going to be so critically important, because this is what's going to comprise the real power and effectual working for you to be able to make judgments when a path isn't immediately clear, when some pondering, when some planning is going to have to go into it, when some real thought is going to have to take place as to making a judgmental decision that would emulate your Heavenly Father and be pleasing, well-pleasing unto Him. Those things can be safely done, and those things can be to be confidently done when they are done with these major features of godly love that He's developed. That's because we know that from verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another. That's not said outside of a context. And the context that's setting is the context of what's been generated and developed in you as far as God's love is concerned. So I thought what I would do, by way of just giving you a handout on this, to be kind of like a quick reference guide and something that can catch your eye and jog a memory and be able to say, okay, this is different and distinguished from just any old love or from the natural love that I grew up with. And this is the love my father taught me. What separates it from that? And hopefully that's what this provides you with. And so if we put those five core features of godly love down here on the side, the selflessness, the kindness, tenderheartedness, meekness, and the benevolent goodness, when I have this column that says the godly aspect, what I'm after there is what makes the selflessness not just human good type selflessness, but what makes it godlike? And that the aspect of godliness or godlikeness is really those words that I oftentimes refer to at the end of Romans 12:3. This was produced by my father and his words when he taught me what it meant to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And this isn't designed to go back into detail or anything like that. It's designed to be a way for your eye to catch and say, oh yeah, that's what sets that off as different. And the comment that I make over here is just something brief, something very concise that would spark and say, oh yeah, that's what that was about. And that was what brought in this body type thinking, where when we deal with one another, it really shifted our thinking and it challenged some old thinking and replaced it with the fact that we are members of one body in Christ and all members one of another, and all that body type thinking and selflessness is at the base, and it's going to be the ever-growing feature of godly love and charity that has to do with them all. But that's how this little chart works. It's just giving you the actual Word of God that makes it the godly aspect that it is, and maybe a little comment that makes it, again, separated from the way that most people commonly think about these features. The kindness, the godly aspect there was what began to generate in us when we were taught to abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. And by doing that, it generated within us this understanding that we are in this living union dynamic. We have this living union bond. And we talked about that bond of brotherly love and that kindness, that loving kindness now operates that way within the local assembly. It's where it's first practiced before it's taken out into the world. And again, these are just little things we're not going to spend a lot of time on, but just to catch your eye. The tenderheartedness came about through the use, actually, of the selflessness and the kindness. But one of the things that makes that godly is that it's distributing to the necessity of saints. It's given to hospitality where those lost persons are concerned. And the comment on that is that's godly, tender, and merciful compassion, once again, that cannot overlook a necessity. And those are just some of the quick features that kind of should click with a lot of things in your inner man and say, okay, that's what separates that. The meekness came about from several passages there in Justice, recompense to no man evil for evil, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. And that meekness once again had to do with the containment of your rights to redress, because you have something that you're focusing upon, that you're seeing through all of that to a far more important and far more meaningful course of action that you could take. And again, we talked about meekness not being weakness, but it really is that containment. It's sheathing of your strength and your power. It's not that you don't have the power. Jesus Christ himself talked about himself as being meek and lowly, and he had enormous power, but he was able to contain that for a far more important and meaningful course of action, go to that cross. The benevolent goodness came about from that aspect of justice dealing with government and authority. Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. And that every government, even as wicked as many of them are, have some feature still latent in it that has to do with promoting benevolent goodness to its citizenry. And that is a testimony to God's own benevolent goodness. And the desire then of your will, the bend of your will, is to administrate God's goodness to his creatures. And so, I don't know, do you find that helpful? And like I said, I know it's big, it's on that piece of paper, but I knew some of you might not be able to see it too well if I reduced it too much. So you can take it and type it up the way you want or do whatever you want with it, but hopefully that'll serve as a little reminder to you of these five core features as we begin to really put them to use as we move into the details of our receiving the instruction of judgment. And so that is where we are right now, and we have seen that godly judgment there in verses 8, 9, and 10 is going to be in reference to our dealings with all men, and it has two major parts to it. And the first part we've looked at in the godly thinking, owe no man anything but to love one another. And then the second part, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And we've dealt with that godly thinking and what you have there, just to kind of, again, recap that just a little bit. You have a statement, owe no man anything but to love one another. Or it's almost like a charge that's given to you in the first part of verse 8 there. And while it isn't directly said, we're going to see this when we deal with it a little bit later on. That is one of three sayings that exists here. There's a saying in each of the godly aspects of the first component of our instruction in judgment. That's the first saying, owe no man anything but to love one another. The second one is at the end of verse 9, which is stated, this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the third one is there in verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Now, we're not going to get into it tonight, but when we get to the end of verse 9, we're going to really deal very heavily with what a saying is and how a saying operates and how that is to be one of the major features of how you make judgments, because those sayings are going to be all that you need to take what you've already been taught and be able to pick it up and use it in this situation or that situation or this other situation, whatever the circumstance calls for. But for right now, this is part one of your godly thinking in connection with making godly judgments in the details of your life in connection with all men in general. And it's designed to be an impressive charge. That is, it's designed to make a deep impression by which we're to perceive, you know, the real key to making judgmental decisions that emulate my Heavenly Father and are pleasing to God is to take what we've been taught in wisdom and justice, and more importantly, to take the godly love that's been developed in us all along the way in our education as sons. And we're supposed to now read that first part and be deeply impressed with the fact that we do have this happy debt of owing all men an expression of godly love. But the big thing that really starts to settle in on your thinking is, it's going to be by means of godly love, By those five core features that our judgmental decisions are going to be made and going to be based upon. That's what's going to guide us. That's what's going to safely allow us to traverse all these situations and circumstances that arise. And there is safety in that. There's danger when you get outside of that. But it's very safe to be able to make those decisions based upon what your father taught you. And that's one of the things that's to make a deep impact upon you. It's by that godly love that our judgmental decisions are going to be made. And that charge of owe no man anything but to love one another kind of prompts your thinking to say, well, then I need to gather up all the information I've been taught by my father in regards to how he makes his decisions and the power by which he makes his decisions, and realize it is by those five major features of godly love that I learned about in wisdom and justice, and now that information has some more capacity for me. It can go beyond just their singular issues or the way it was taught to me there, but they've got capacity and power for me to use it in all areas of judgmental type decisions. And if you think about it, everything that you've learned in wisdom, in justice, and the kind of discretion that it produced really can. The way he taught it, if you even just let your eyes scan back up through that, the way you were taught that as we started out in the whole thing can kind of be boiled down to just that one issue, the issue of love. He taught us all of that within the environment of godly love. That's why verse 8a, or part 1 up there, doesn't say, owe no man anything but wisdom and justice. It doesn't say that. It says, owe no man anything but to love one another. So we're at a point to recognize that the information we've been taught regarding godly love is designed to equip us to make sound judgmental decisions as to what we should do, especially when we're in situations where we have no direct instruction given to us, or no previous experience, or no frame of reference for it. So how do we start out? Well, what's going to guide us? What's going to allow us to make these judgments? Well, this is what's going to keep us straight, keep us on this path, keep us, he says back in the book of Proverbs, keep your eyes straight on and not be veered off the path. And so that's, at first, kind of a daunting thing, because whenever you do something you haven't had any experience with, it's a little perplexing. If you don't have a frame of reference for something and you're going to be challenged now to have to deal with it, sometimes fear can creep in. And so your heart might be a little fearful or apprehensive that you're going to mess up. Well, you are going to mess up. I mess up. I mean, everybody makes mistakes. The whole curriculum for our sonship education has been written for those mistakes to be made. And there's always recovery for them. So don't be afraid of that. I mean, nobody's run their nose into a door more times than I have. And so there's going to be that. But you do recognize that it's natural when you're beginning to make independent type decisions that kind of apprehension is going to be there. So Paul's going to set forth, that's the beauty of what he does now in the godly living aspect in verse 9. He doesn't just say verse 8 and then move on to verse 11. But he gives all this additional information, and that's designed to really click with something. Again, one of the things we're going to begin doing tonight, and hopefully kind of just cap it all off tonight, is that by talking about the commandments there in verse 9, there's supposed to be more going on in your mind than just simply thinking about the mere commandments that exist here. But by bringing up the law, as he says there in part 2 of the godly thinking, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law, the reason why you get that is that Paul's going to set forth this additional information, what he says at the end of verse 8, and then he moves it right into verse 9. He says, now look, you're going to take this godly love and charity, and you're going to begin using it in a capacity you've never used it before. But to really make this click and make it to be the powerful thing that it's supposed to be, he says, "For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." And he's going to set forth information there and here in verse 9 that's going to be a remedy for whatever apprehension you have and will actually give you an enormous amount of godly confidence to be able to say, "Yeah, I can do this. I can deal with men in general, with all men." And by utilizing this godly love, it's not just some kind of ethereal, pie in the sky, undefinable, unconnected, unidentifiable way to that love just kind of is like water and it kind of just fills whatever environment. No, there's real definition to this. So part two of the godly thinking there in verse 8, when he talks about, "For he that loveth hath fulfilled the law," that hearkened us back to what Paul said back in Romans 8, 1 through 4, as you began to walk after the Spirit and put your sanctified position in Christ into practice in righteousness. Remember, we went over all that. Then, and now, when you come to Romans 13, 8, 9, and 10, all right, this is where the rubber meets the road, so to speak, where by the effectual working of the sonship curriculum so far, as you utilize godly love in making judgmental decisions, you're to have real confidence in knowing that those decisions are righteous in God's sight. That's what that little comment was designed to have your mind hearken back to. That exactly what he that loveth, and that loveth is not outside of its context either. That's the godly love and charity, and its five major features that have been developed in it. A loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And by reminding you of Romans 8, 4, he's fulfilled that when you walk after the Spirit this way, and this is still walking after the Spirit, you fulfill the righteousness of the law. These are right decisions. And they're well-pleasing and acceptable in my Father's sight. And it's not being done by my own wisdom and my own energy and my own flesh and my own nature, but it's being done by His. And so this is where you have confidence in knowing that those are righteous decisions in God's sight. For just as verse 8b says, "He that loveth another," with godly love, "hath fulfilled the law." Well, that leads then naturally to the information that has to do with our godly conduct and behavior. And that's going to culminate in that saying, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So really what you've got here in verse 9 in the godly living aspect of our instruction of judgment is, first of all, it's an impressive statement. He's going to talk about five of the Ten Commandments, and then he's going to add to that, "And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." That information is going to both verify the truth about that love that you are to love one another with. That's going to verify it verifies the truth that when you do that, and again, this is something that you're believing. This is by grace through faith. When you do that, when you love another with that kind of godly love, you indeed, or when I talk about it verifying, you in truth have fulfilled the righteousness of the law. So it doesn't just leave verse 8 sitting there, but it's going to come along and give further information to verify that indeed is true. And secondly, when it comes to godly love as the critically needed thing you have to have, and that's what you are helpless and hopeless to be able to make judgmental decisions that are pleasing, acceptable to your Heavenly Father outside of that godly love. And when it comes to being able to have confidence and realize that the critical nature of that godly love as the needed thing it is for us as sons to make judgments that are compatible with the righteousness of God, verse 9 is going to come along and validate the power and the effectual working of godly love to do exactly that. Fulfill the righteousness of the law. That's why it gets repeated later on down there at verse 10. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law, when he ends it all up. And by the time you get to that second time that he says it, you both have that absolutely verified in your mind that That love really does do that, and it validates the power and the effectual working of it to do it. You know why it's doing it. So therefore, it gives you the confidence that you can make judgments based upon godly love and charity. And when you do that, you're making decisions that are in perfect keeping with your Father's own righteousness and well-pleasing in His sight. Well, before we get into all of that tonight, and I know you're sitting there with bated breath, wanting to deal with some of these things we dealt with, because we took these Ten Commandments, and there's five of these Ten Commandments, thou shalt not, you have commit adultery, kill, steal, bear false witness, covet, and as we said in our last lesson, those are the exact opposite or the antithesis of the five features of the godly love and charity, the selflessness, the kindness, tenderheartedness, meekness, and the benevolent goodness. Now we're going to fill in something here in the middle a little bit later on, but what you've been working on is working out exactly how these things are the antithesis. And let me ask you right now, I know since some of you have done some work on it, let's just have a little bit of fun here. Let's take commit adultery. And how is that the exact opposite or the antithesis of selflessness?
You're ruining a relationship.
Yep, you're ruining a relationship. Right.
Their witness.
Right.
If it's godly love, also you would encourage them to break also the law. Mm-hmm. That as well.
Sure. Yeah. Anybody else? Yeah. Good. Well, that's fine. I mean, everything you're saying is good.
It's opposite of what godly love is, because that's the love that you think you feel for another person, and it's so much the opposite of what godly love is.
Right. Okay. Well, we're going to make some comments on these on down through here, but I really think there's one thing that we really need to do before we get to the details of these things. I think there's something that we need to remind ourselves of, and for some of you, this is going to go way back. So it's either forgotten or nearly forgotten, and for some of you, it's going to be brand new. But one of the things that you have here in the godly living, you have these commandments. And like I said, when you come to certain aspects of when the Apostle Paul will quote something, and oftentimes he'll quote it out of the law, that's one thing. But when he comes along and he actually takes the commandment, and he's dealing with the commandments in a context in which, as I said, if you remember last week, he's not just simply playing a game of learning opposites. That this is the opposite of that, and this is the opposite of that. But there's something that you should already know about the law that makes it so that when you think about that law in contrast to godly love, it makes sense out and really begins to expose how it is that all of this is going to shake out and play out in the realm of judgment. Because judgment, and as I said before, this is the briefest amount of information. You today have had to make a ton of judgments. You make them every single day. If you were to write out a case book of all of the judgments you could ever make, it would be billions of volumes. I mean, how big their library couldn't contain it. but by giving you the tools and giving you the power and the capacity to face whatever may present itself to you where real judgment has to come into play, God has ingeniously instructed us in such a way so that something that we would know by the time we get to the book of Romans about the law has already revealed to us that this thing can be used in a whole lot of different situations. And that's exactly what we're going to be doing with it in judgment. And what I'm driving at there is that many, 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 many years ago, when we got to looking at the law, we got to looking at it as some of the ways in which God designed the law to work and to operate. And I know we're going to go back under Israel's program to look at some of these things, but Paul's bringing this to mind. We've already been through Romans 7, so we know we're not in any danger of going back trying to put our position, Christ in practice, under the law. We're not going to do that. We're under grace. We're going to stay under grace. But there is something about the law that we should know about that makes it so that we realize when he talks about thou shalt not commit adultery, and that is the antithesis of selflessness, that there are a whole bunch of sub-issues that could arise underneath that. A whole bunch. And that's what makes godly love the capable, powerful, useful tool that it's going to be in making judgments. So let's remind ourselves of that by looking at, well, come back in your Bible with me. We're going to look at a couple of things here about the law tonight. Where do I want to start here? Should have figured that out before Bible class, shouldn't I? Under God's program with Israel, when the Lord Jesus Christ was here, one of the major problems that he ran into was the vain religious leaders of Israel, the Pharisees especially, and the Sadducees and all the rest of them, and how they perceived the law. I'll just throw this out there. Do you remember at one point in the Lord's earthly ministry that Christ had to say, I haven't come to destroy the law, I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets? The Pharisees actually had, their doctrine was so corrupted that they thought that at one point the Messiah would just destroy the law. Jesus didn't do that. And they had a really slick system. They had a system whereby they looked at the Ten Commandments, and as long as they didn't break one of those big ten, they were fine. And they even had a system that taught that they could be perfectly law compliant and never break one of those Ten Commandments. And there's a lot of information. This is a massive, massive issue to get into. But come back with me to get ourselves kind of underway with it or started with it. We're going to kind of work backwards here a little bit. Come over to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. Come down to we're just going to look at a couple of brief verses here. Matthew chapter 15, let's pick it up in verse 16. All I'm after here is something that Christ is going to zero in on here with these Pharisees. And these were the vain religious leaders of Israel. He says, and Jesus said, are ye yet also without understanding? Do you not understand that whatsoever entereth into the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth, not what goes into it, what comes out of the mouth, from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. He and his disciples got criticized by the vain religious leaders. They broke one of their laws. It wasn't one of the laws itself, but they criticized the Lord. And what Christ is doing is once again drawing back the curtain of their heart and showing that there are they may look at themselves as being law compliant, but they're not, because of some sub-issues that were taking place in their inner man, in their heart. And it's interesting, he notes some of those things that we have in our list. Murders, adulteries, and such things as that. Now, what I'm after there, especially you take that issue of murder, for instance. When you go back, let's move on back to Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, after several things that the Lord gets accomplished, what is commonly called the Beatitudes, he goes through the blesseds are the so forth and so on. Come down, if you let your eye just kind of scan down chapter 5, you'll hit a paragraph marker there at verse 21, and you start in where the Lord starts having these, "Ye have heard it was said." You have another one down in 27, "You've heard that it was said, but I say unto you." You have another one in 33. Again, you've heard it that had been said of old time. But then he's going to say to them, and another one in 38, and another one in 43. And all of these, he starts into this series of, "You've heard it said, but I say unto you." What he's doing here is in fulfillment of what we've talked about before, that sitting back in the prophets, they said when the Messiah, one of the marks, hallmarks of the Messiah, is that he's going to take the law that had been so corrupted by the vain religious leaders, and he's going to make it honorable once again. And that's what the Lord is doing. He's giving corrective doctrine to a lot of this corruptive doctrine that's gotten attached to the law. But look there in verse 21 and 22. He says, "You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill." That's one of the ones that Paul cites. "And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Reka, shall be in," that's a term of derision, that's like saying you're a stupid moron, "shall be in danger of the council. But whoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." And so he's going to talk some more about it. Now, all I'm after, I'm not after all these details. What I'm after is that you see that he is not just dealing with the main commandment. He's dealing with underlying sub-issues. And this goes back to something. Let's connect it with one more passage. Come all the way back to Exodus chapter 34. When God gave the law to Israel and covenanted with them with them about it, made it a contract, he says something very interesting down here in especially verse 27. Exodus chapter 34, verse 27, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel." Now again, that's a fascinating, important aspect. He doesn't say, I said this and this and this and this, and boom, that's it. It's cut, clear, dry. He says, no, he says, after the tenor of these words, the tenor of the law. And that's not talking about mid-range alto or mid-range saxophone or something like that. And that's what we looked at long time ago when we talked about this issue of the tenor of the law, and that the way in which the Ten Commandments operated. And I know this may seem repetitive, some of you've heard this before, but it needs to be understood because of how important it's going to be to bring clarity to these five that Paul gives to us, and that we're supposed to be able to realize there's a whole bunch of sub-issues here. Because the way in which the Pharisees had come to so distort and corrupt the law was to do away with the tenor of the law. And the law, for instance, that sphere up there is one of the Ten Commandments. And one of those Ten Commandments was to be like a wellhead. It was if you think of an oil geyser, you know, they hit strike oil and it starts spurting out. Then they cap it. They put a well head on it. And it's got all of this pressure and all of these things going on underneath it, but up there at the top is this well head. And the well head was the comprehensive commandment. And those 10 commandments, and especially the ones we're interested in is those last five, they're the comprehensive commandment. But you remember when we were back there and we just briefly looked at that Matthew 15 passage, the Lord Jesus Christ comes along and he starts revealing all of these issues of the heart. And what he's going to say is those are things that are just as bad as breaking the wellhead issue, the wellhead commandment. And so it's like underneath that wellhead are all these issues. These are some of the things he actually mentioned back there: evil thoughts, blasphemy, anger without a cause. By the way, your Bible did say without a cause there, right? Because there are new translations of the Bible that leave that phrase without a cause off. And that's a dangerous thing, because if you've got a Bible that there in Matthew chapter 5 and or in where were we, chapter 15, if it doesn't have without a cause, and well, actually that was 5:22. And I don't have time to do all this, but this is just a commercial, because if you go over to Mark chapter 3, you're going to find that when Jesus looked at the opposers, those vain religious leaders of Israel, it says he looked at them in anger, and that anger was with a cause. And all I'm saying is that if you have that without a cause left out of your Bible, what you're actually doing is you'll find that Jesus Christ disqualifies himself to be the Redeemer in Mark if you're not careful. That's another thing you can thank God that you have an accurate Bible for. But what I'm after here is that when you're talking about the tenor of the law, that All of them had these underlying issues, these sub-issues that become the tenor of it. And it's like these are the roots where these heart issues of unrighteousness start growing. And what the Pharisees basically said is, as long as we don't go any farther past that line, everything down here is fine. Just as long as we don't break the comprehensive commandment. And it's interesting that one of the things that they actually had incorporated into their theology was that in order to really be a Pharisee, you were supposed to be able to trace your lineage all the way back to Abraham without any fornication in it. And that's one of the reasons why they made a big deal out of Jesus when they said, well, we weren't born of fornication. You were. In other words, Mary got pregnant out of wedlock. And they weren't just saying that as a slam against him, but they were saying that as a way of saying. In fact, as I've told you before, it's almost like I'm not saying it was an actual medallion or a crown or a pin or something like that, but it was almost like a certificate of approval. Although it wasn't a real certificate, but the Pharisees could achieve the level of blameless. Paul even said that he had achieved that, blameless. And all Christ did when he was here was just show how absolutely horrid that whole system was. And so you have this issue of the tenor of the law, and we could talk about a lot of these issues, but as long as the ultimate expression of that was not broken in the Pharisees' sight, they were law compliant. But as you see, these are the roots and what wells up to that comprehensive commandment, where you have these issues of unrighteousness in the heart, that you have all this the mental attitude sins that were so easily displayed and shown by Christ that they had, and the sins of the tongue. They called him all kinds of things, and it was just amazing what all went on there. But anyway, like I said, not to make this any longer than it needs to be, you have all 10 commandments functioning that exact same way. And so now those first ones up there are not ones that we're concerned with in our passage in Romans, that there be no other gods before me, you are to make no engraven images, don't take the Lord's name in vain, keeping the Sabbath holy, honor thy father and thy mother. It's these down here. I put no murder back then. That's no murder, no adultery, stealing, false witness, or coveting. But they all, and these are all the same, I have to write all this down, I put them all the same, but that tenor of the law, they all have these underlying elements in them. And what you're supposed to do is, you're supposed to be able to come along and say, not only is that true for the commandment, that first one we deal with is this one, number 6 or 7. Paul turns these two around. We deal with this one. Not only has adultery itself got a lot of underlying sub-issues with it, but the exact opposite of that, the selflessness, has got a lot of underlying sub-issues to it as well. And that's what we're going to be after when we start dealing with that, and why this is important, so that we realize that one of the, and we're going to see this in our next session, even under God's program, this is indicative, this is true of both programs. What can make it so that the tenor of the law operated with an Israelite in Israel's program? Would you be shocked if I said it was godly love? Christ is going to tell them at one point, one of the reasons why none of this works with you at all is because the love of God doesn't exist in you. That's your problem. You do realize that our statement there, let me make sure I'm looking at it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, that's in Israel's program. All I'm after there is that by thinking about the law as the tenor of the law, and the tenor of the law meaning that the comprehensive commandment, if that was properly taught, it was to expose what was in the heart. And we don't have time to get into all of this, but the at one point the Lord talks about the weightier matters of the law. So the Pharisees might put it as the lesser acts of unrighteousness. If the commandment was properly taught, it was to expose what was in the heart and to set those issues forth as being just as unrighteous as the ultimate act itself. And what we're going to look at is then what is the cure and what is the godly remedy for that, and that's going to be once again this issue of godly love. Well, I think, does that make sense? Right now, I think we're going to let it go with that for right now. And when we come back after our break, we're going to look at a passage that underscores a little bit of what I'm after when I say that, again, and I don't mean to be critical of anybody. I can point the finger at me more than I can at you. But it just goes to show that you're expected to know an awful lot by the time you get to Romans. And that some of these things are supposed to bring that back. And I guess that's my job as the pastor to remind ourselves when we need to remind ourselves that, hey, there's a way to that you look at that law and realize, you know, that one commandment has got a lot of sub-issues under it. Well, guess what? Each one of those major features of godly love are going to have a whole bunch of sub-issues that are all going to be powerful and effectual in the way in which we make judgmental decisions. And all that's going to fall under one little saying. And it's going to be that catalyst that makes it so that you can confidently use that and make judgments pleasing to your Heavenly Father. Well, we'll stop right there and pick it up after about a 5-minute break.